to you about, and that's why I pushed this message off to the end. We'll look at it more of a Bible study. We'll look at it for those who are interested in the priority of teaching the Word of God, and we'll look through right through the whole Bible. We'll just go very quickly, and then I'm going to conclude with some contemporary examples, and this will be a challenge that you are reminded of this great priority. If you look on your outline, how to improve your teaching, the priority of teaching the Word of God, and I might say, I put the scripture references right in there for you, so you wouldn't have to look up every one, and I could move quickly, and we'll stop at certain key texts. But this way, I don't have to have you turn every text, and you don't have to sit and write. You can just listen, relax. I know you're absolutely exhausted, and most of you can't write anymore, and it will just be scribble. So just relax. The verses are there for you. The priority of teaching the Word of God. Let's start with the Old Testament as we survey this. Deuteronomy 4:14 makes very clear that Moses was a teacher. Listen to what this passage says. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going. Moses was a teacher. And I'll bet he was an excellent teacher. Educated and trained man. And then the priests of Israel were also to be teachers. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, and they, the priests, shall teach you the ordinances of Jacob. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, speaking to Aaron and his family, teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Ezekiel 44, 23, Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8 also say the same thing. What was the great problem in Israel? The priests failed to teach. It's a great problem today. You can go to many, many churches, and I do not know why they do this, but they will not teach the Scriptures. They give nice sermons, and remember, sermonettes produce Christianettes, and they'll have very wonderful thoughts. And if you watch the preachers on TV, you'll see many of them. It's just basic, good common sense, pop psychology, how to be happy, how to handle your stress, how to handle relationships. But they don't open the Word of God. This is exactly what happened in Israel. The priests did not fulfill their duty. Let me give you three examples. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3. And for many days, Israel was without a true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Isn't that an interesting verse? Israel was without a teaching priest. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 8. Malachi compares the ideal godly priest with the priest of his day. And he says this in Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, but that's not what was happening with the priests. How easy it is for a religious leader to get off track. Seems almost to be the natural thing. They become social people, and they lead bus trips, and they have social activities, and they prepare things, but they don't teach the Word of God. Now, it wasn't all negative. Let me give you three positive examples, and they're really good examples. 2 Chronicles 17, 7 to 9, Jehoshaphat, he brought revival to the land. How did he bring revival to the land? Well, the same way Josiah brought, and Josiah was probably the greatest of the revivalists. He brought revival by sending out the priests throughout the land to teach the Word of God. Very interesting. Undoubtedly, they were not doing that. Second positive example in the book of Ezra. This is beautifully laid out for us. It tells us that Ezra, in Ezra 7:10, that Ezra set his mind to study the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to obey. Set his mind to do that. That's what Israel needed. Now, do you remember the great quotation I gave you by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that every revival is accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God? Every example I'm giving you now, a positive example, is a revival in Israel, and in every case, it was a revival because the Word of the Lord was taught again. And then here's a great verse. Jeremiah 3:15, after condemning the leaders of Israel, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart. Now that will be during the millennial age. And what are shepherds after the Lord's heart like? Wouldn't that be nice to know? What are they like? He says, they will teach my people on knowledge and on understanding and knowledge. That's what my teachers, my shepherds will be like. They'll feed the people. So we see in the Old Testament the importance of teaching, and we see the failure of teaching and the consequences of a failure of teaching the Word of the Lord, and we see the revival of teaching the Word of the Lord. Now, number two, Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher. Israel looked forward to the Messiah. What was the Messiah to be like? Well, Micah tells us. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Micah says this, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God, that he may teach us about his ways. That's what the Messiah would be like. The nations would come, and they would come to be taught the ways of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and what do they call him? I know you're very tired, but what do they call him? Teacher. Teacher. Rabbi. Teacher. John 3:2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. He recognized that. Luke 23, verse 5, and he stirs up the people teaching. It's good to stir up the people teaching. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They saw something about Jesus Christ. He was different. Mark 11, 18, the scribes were afraid of him, for all the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Jesus was not boring. Matthew 27, verse 55, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you. That's his own testimony. Luke 23, I gave that. Now Luke 24, 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was expounding the scriptures to us? Jesus was a Bible expositor. And they had Bible heartburn. This is a good disease to have. You have your blood bibline, as Spurgeon said, and you have biblical heartburn. They said our hearts were burning in us as we heard him open up the scriptures, speaking in them concerning himself, the Christological center of the Bible. He tells us that. Jesus was a teacher. Number three, Jesus commands us to teach. He was not only a teacher, his life revolved around preaching and teaching, but he commands us. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey or observe all that I commanded you. Now I want you to notice something extremely important at this point. Our Lord did not simply say, teach them. He did not simply say that. He says, teach them to observe. That's different. It's not enough to be an informational church. We have to be a transformational church. Let's say I gave you a great lecture on the Lord's Supper. You said, what a lecture on the Lord's Supper. I really understand the Lord's Supper now. I understand the elements of the bread and the elements of the cup. I understand what it's all about. But you don't attend the Lord's Supper. Have I succeeded in the Great Commission? But I taught you. But it doesn't say that. It says, he taught, teach them to obey. Really, until we get people to the Lord's Supper, until we get them baptized, until we get them living the Christian way, we have not fulfilled the Great Commission. We have what I said the other day was this very freakish disease in which a child has a child body, but a head the size of an adult. We got a lot of Christians like that. The head of an adult, the body of a child, their character, their values, their way of life does not match their head. They've got lots of knowledge and information up here, but it doesn't transfer to the body. So our job is not simply informational, it's transformational. And so teaching must include helping them to learn the Christian life and how to implement what they're learning. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a theological package or a philosophical book that we memorize and get into our head. It's a way of living. And remember what James says, if you're just hearers only, you're deceiving yourself. We must be doers of the word. So really, it's more than just giving information. It is transforming lives, internalizing the truth, becoming different. And let's not forget that. We have not done the job when we've just given them the information. We must help them in the development of the Christian life. Help them how to pray, how to give financially, how to live by faith, how to love one another. Until they're doing these things, it is not the Great Commission. Number four, the early church example of teaching and proclaiming the Word of God. Oh, there's many examples of this. Acts 2:42, first spotlight into the first Christian congregation. What does the Scripture say of the first congregation? And they, the new body of believers, were continually devoting themselves to singing. Anyone want to help me? Boy, you are really tired tonight. I can tell you're out. I better get you out of here because most of you aren't even going to get home tonight. They were continually devoting themselves to social action. Justice. Come on, tell me, what does it say? Apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves, and that word devoting themselves has the idea of single-minded action. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Acts 5:42, and every day, not just Sunday morning, in the temple, and from house to house, don't forget that, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I want you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Some of you can't even open your Bibles right now. You're so tired. But just look over at someone else's Bible. Don't lean on them, though. You know, I have to be careful. This is on tape, and I'm just fooling around right now, and people on tape are going to say, these people have no reverence. Forgive us if you're out there listening on tape. Hopefully they're gracious people. Now, I want to show you a very important passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture you could almost put on a card and put on the table that you elders meet at each week, right in front of you to remind you of your priorities. But we the apostles, the leaders of the church, we will devote ourselves. That's the same word as we had in Acts 2:42, single-mindedly. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God, and these men that we have just appointed, they'll take care of the money and the widows and all these other tasks that are very important, but not the tasks given to them. Let me read you a couple quotations about Acts 6:4. And remember, Acts 6:4 is right at the dawn of the Christian era, the dawn of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "Now, there, the priorities are laid down once and forever. This is the primary task of the church, the primary task of the leaders of the church, the people who are set in this position of authority, and we must not allow anything to deflect us from this, however great the cause, however great the need." So, I agree with him. This is the priority. Word and prayer. Word and prayer. Not that they didn't have other things to do, and they didn't do other things. They did. We know that from the Scriptures. Even Paul, who was set aside for the definition and defense and proclamation of the gospel, even he got involved in charitable work and raised money and brought it all the way back to Jerusalem. But that was not his primary core calling from the Lord. Word and prayer. And then John Stott writes this, former rector of All Souls Church in downtown London. He writes this, "The church of every generation has to relearn the lesson of Acts 6, and that is true. Relearn the lesson. There was nothing wrong with the apostles' zeal for God and His church. They were busily engaged in a Christ-like, compassionate ministry to needy widows. But it was not the ministry to which they, as apostles, had been called. Their vocation was the ministry of the word and prayer, and the social care of the widows was the responsibility now of others." Stott goes on to say, "If today's pastors were to take seriously the New Testament emphasis on the priority of preaching and teaching, not only would they find it extremely fulfilling themselves, but also it would undoubtedly have a very wholesome effect on the church. Instead, tragic to relate, many are essentially administrators whose symbol of ministry are the office rather than the study and the telephone rather than the Bible." That is a great quotation. We have to relearn the lesson. We elders have to relearn the lesson because there are so many distractions. So many good things to do. So many things pulling at our time and our energy that we get drawn away from the priority of prayer and the Word. put this verse in front of your face, in front of your meetings, and remind yourself, if 80% of your elders' meetings are taken up with who can we have clean the carpets and how can we get the parking lot paved, something's wrong. You've shifted your priorities. 80% of your meetings should be taken up with discussing how we're going to teach the Word, how we're going to improve the Word, our time of praying together, how do we evangelize, how do we see that our believers grow, how is it that the spiritual life and vitality of the church is increased. Those are the things that we talk about, and yet often those are the last things, if we even talk about them. We've got it all mixed up. But of course, the devil loves that. We could look at Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas is there at this new, fresh, just wonderful, dynamic ministry in Antioch, and he says, this church needs Paul's great gift. Goes all the way up to Tarsus, brings Paul down, the Bible says, and they taught many people for a year. Acts 18, 24 and 25, we see the Apollos, the eloquent man from Ephesus, mighty in Scripture, the Bible says, mighty in Scripture. And oh, how we need Apollos. And then Acts 20, 20, How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Did you notice in both those passages, chapter 5 and chapter 20, that the emphasis, teaching publicly, and they went house to house. There is something great about teaching in homes. A home is just such a natural environment and a comfortable, unofficial environment in which you can teach the Word of God and evangelize. Home is a very powerful place. Now, number 5, the apostolic instruction on teaching and proclaiming the Word of God. The example, now the instruction. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Teaching is listed as third after gift, after apostle and prophet. Verse 31 says that teaching is one of the greater gifts that the congregation is desiring. It should desire because it's a gift that edifies the body and builds up the body. Galatians 6, 5 and 6 tells us that we are to minister good things to those who minister the Word to us. In other words, the congregation has a responsibility to minister back to those who minister the Word. Now, let's take our Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of these verses we're going to look at because they're so important. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I know you know these passages intellectually, but that's not good enough. You have to be practicing these passages. They have to be implemented. And you know, sometimes we just assume we're implementing them, and we're not. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, talking about the gifts from the Lord Jesus Christ to His church, and He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. All of those gifts are utterance teaching gifts. Now you say, is pastor teaching gift? Yes, it is. Without going into a long, elaborate explanation, the construction of the language here is such that pastors or shepherds are included in the last category, teacher. So that means that all shepherds are teachers, but they're even more than teachers. They're governance, leading. We could say leading and feeding. It's a dual gift. So teacher is the larger category. Pastor is included, but pastor is also more. So the spiritual gift of shepherd is a gift that's both leading, governance, they lead, and it's teaching. All these gifts here are utterance teaching gifts. Now, here's what's important about this passage, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. The reason he lists these particular gifts is these particular gifts prepare the saints, equip the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You know how important this passage is. Certain gifts, not all gifts, are equipping gifts, are preparatory gifts. So when the Word of God is taught and ministered, the congregation is being equipped for their service. Not everyone in the church is a teacher. The Bible says not all are teachers. James says, don't many of you be teachers. Not everybody is a teacher, a gifted teacher. So those who are gifted in the Word and minister the Word of God, they actually do two things. First, they equip, because people have to have knowledge of the Word of God and what God wants, people for their Christian service, and then everyone equipped for their Christian service builds up the whole body. But as the passage goes on, Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitfulness and scheming. The second reason for these gifts is the protection of the church. You ever wonder why so many Christians just watch TV and fall prey to these TV preachers and hucksters and send in your money as quick as you can? Give till it hurts, and I don't see it hurting. If you'll just give to my ministry, sow the seed, you'll see an abundant harvest. Send $1,000 and get $4,000 back. Why, people on Wall Street would be investing in that. That's a good return. You send $1,000, you've just lost $1,000. In many churches, the people are never fed the Word of God. Never fed the Word of God. They know nothing. They are illiterate. They may go to church for decades, and they are as ignorant as the pagan out there as far as the things of God. I know. I was raised in a church right in our little town of Island, New Jersey, and I don't think I learned one thing in that church going until I was almost 17 or 18. If I did, I don't remember a thing of it. Certainly wasn't anything from the Scriptures. And there'd be little 15-minute messages every Sunday. I used to call them sweet thoughts. That's all they were, sweet thoughts. Some thought the pastor had for the week to encourage everyone. He even opened the Bible. But he didn't teach the Bible. He just opened the Bible and read a verse and had a sweet thought. Or what G. Campbell Morgan would call the sermonette. The sermonette. And we were all Christianettes. So we're told here that these gifts, these utterance teaching gifts, and they're all these gifts will involve teaching, equip, prepare the people to do the work. The people do the work, and they protect the church. Now let's go on to 1 Timothy 4:13. In 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to a very important passage, very, very important, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll take a few minutes on this. This 1 Timothy chapter 5 goes right along with Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Now this is a very interesting passage of Scriptures, my brother and sisters, because this passage doesn't fit in most people's theology. I will not tell you the name of this man. Every person in this auditorium knows the name of this man. And he was speaking in our city, and I went up to and talked to him after he was done speaking. And I wanted to ask him why in his books he did not mention 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. So I talked to him about the elders who labor in the Word. Now, this is the gospel truth. He looked at me like, no, the elders don't labor in the Word. He almost said it. He held himself back, and I said, but Scripture Word says the elders labor in the Word and doctrine. And he was trying to figure in his mind, where is that in the Bible? And then finally I told him, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Oh, yes, yes, yes. He basically left it out of his book on pastoral ministry. Left it. And here's why he left it out. Very simple. Elders don't labor in word and doctrine. Everyone knows that. Elders don't do that. The pastor does that. The clergyman does that. The ordained man, the licensed man does that. Elders are simply temporary board members. They serve for 3 years to the lay people. They're on and off. They're administrators. Advisor to the pastor. This verse did not fit in his ecclesiology. Now let's don't be real critical of him because it might not fit in ours either. So let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5:17-18, the elders who rule well or lead well or direct the affairs of the church are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially. Are you with me? Focus. Particularly. Above all. Those elders who work hard, that's a real strong word. Some of your Bibles might say diligently. It has the idea of working to the point of weariness at preaching and teaching, or word or doctrine, some of your translations say. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. This is Galatians 6:6, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do you have elders laboring in the Word? It says it right here. Elders laboring. Hard work. Now people might say, well, that's not hard work to teach. Well, then you must understand anything about teaching. It's a lot of hard work. First of all, you have to have self-discipline. Now, not at that table in there. I have failed. I have totally failed. You'll just have to forgive me. You have to sit down, and you have to say no to many distractions, and you have to study, and you have to prepare, and it's just plain, ordinary, hard work and labor and time. It's time-consuming. And then teaching situations are exhausting. I told you about that, how much adrenaline you use. Maybe you have home Bible studies. And maybe you preach on the platform on Sunday morning. Or maybe you're counseling with people one-on-one, the Word of God, or ministering in evangelism. It is labor. It is hard work. Look at the life of Paul. So the question is, do you have elders laboring in the Word of preaching and teaching? That's very important. Notice, the congregation has a responsibility to these people to minister back to them. Notice he picks up on the word, working hard, and then he picks up with the Old Testament quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, how this happens, there's no details given. The point is the church's responsibility to take care of those who are pouring themselves out into the Word of God. I want you to get the context of the whole book. Remember we talked about context, context, context. This is the church in Ephesus. Paul has been gone from the church for about 6 years. And the church at this point is in the death grip of false teachers. He comes back to the church at Ephesus, verse 3, and he excommunicates. He tells Timothy, stay here, stop false teachers. And then verse 20 or 19 or 20, he excommunicates to the ringleaders, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He throws them out of the church, disciplines them, hands them over to Satan for blasphemy. This church is in trouble. Isn't it interesting that we have more teaching about elders in this book than any other book in the New Testament? What's the answer to false teaching? What's the answer to a church in trouble? Qualified elders and elders laboring in the Word, then the congregation's responsibility not to take advantage of them or to treat them lightly, but to take them seriously and say they are worthy of double honor for their hard labor in the Word, and you are to see that they are remunerated in many different kinds of ways. This can be done. Certainly finances is one way. Some men might have their own finances. They still should be honored and treated properly. This is the answer to false teaching. This is the answer to spiritual growth, to have your leaders who are laboring in the Scriptures. You see, God has an ordained means to grow the church. It's right there in the Bible. It's the ministry of the Word of God through gifted men. The gifts, properly used, create fruit. And the fruit is growth. People say the church growing. This is a very important verse. I like what William Mouse says in his commentary, a new commentary on the pastorals. He says this, leadership in the apostolic church was largely based on proper teaching. Leadership in the apostolic church was largely based on proper teaching, because teaching equips the saints. This was an equipping weekend. You've got equipped this weekend. That's what this weekend was about. You got prepared to go back and do whatever ministry God has for you, but you also were helped and protected from the many schemes of the devil. Very important verse. And I challenge you to make sure you're practicing and not just saying, interesting verse. Then, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you are to pass it on to faithful men. That's a very important verse. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach. 2 Timothy 4:2, extremely important verse. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now I want you to turn to Titus, Titus chapter 1. I haven't showed you everything on teaching. I just want to pick some highlights here. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The list of qualifications for an elder. Look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains. Something was not right in the church. Something was lacking in these churches. I want you to arrange things properly. I want you to restore the church to proper order. What's the first thing he says? Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That's the point, as I directed you. How did Paul direct them? That's what the next verse says. Namely, if a man be above reproach. In other words, Timothy, I told you to set these churches in proper order. You're not in proper order if you don't have elders. And I want you to have elders of a certain character. Not just have elders. Anyone can stick a body, a warm body in there. But as I directed you, they are to have proper characteristics and qualifications. I want you to look at the last qualification, which is emphasized because he goes on to speak of it. Verse 9. And I want to say to you, this is a verse that you need to know in the appointment of elders and in the qualification and training for future men. Verse 9. Elders, to be qualified, as Paul directed, they must hold fast the faithful word. Now get the idea. Look up here. They're clinging tenaciously to the word of God. Never, never have an elder who has a doubt about the word of God. Well, I don't know if the first part of Genesis is inspired, or maybe there's parts of the Bible that have mistakes in it. No, he must cling tenaciously to the word, has confidence in it, believes it, hold to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That means the apostolic teaching received from Paul, the appointed apostle. Here's why. So that he will be able to do two things. Exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced by the elders because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. No wonder the elder must be equipped in the word, because you've got a lot of false teachers going around upsetting churches, upsetting families. So I want you to appoint men, Timothy, who hold tenaciously to apostolic orthodox doctrine, and they can do two things with it. First, they can take the word of God and they can exhort and comfort people. And they can spot the false teachers and stop them, because there's many of them. See how we connect Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 5, Titus? This is a qualification. All right, it's a qualification. You agree. You don't argue with this. So I've got a bigger question for you. How do you make sure your elders can do this? Well, there must be some kind of examination. Qualification without examinations is about worthless. How do you find out if your elders know the word that well? Do you have any means of testing them, asking them questions? Don't just appoint elders because they've shown up the church for years. Don't assume they even agree with you. Do you know how many churches I've talked to appoint elders? The person becomes an elder, and 6 months later they find out they have completely different views of divorce and remarriage, completely different views of a prophetic word. They have completely different views on men and women's role, and they say, uh-oh, we've got a problem. Well, they have a bigger problem. They didn't do any examination of the man's doctrine, and any examination where they could handle the word of God and refute false teachers. You know how many men become an elder? Let me tell you how it happens. Would you like to know how it happens? Saturday night. Ring, 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 telephone. Hello, Bob. Yes, hi. Bob, we were just wondering, would you like to be an elder of the church? Hold on. Maggie, do you want me to be an elder in church? Oh, okay. Maggie says I should be an elder in church. All right, would you join us for the elders? Oh, okay. Okay, Bob, bye. Got a call on Saturday night. Want to know if you want to be one of the elders. So he asked him, did anyone check your doctrine? Anyone ever ask you what you believe about this or that? Anyone ever check whether you have a desire to be an elder? And then we wonder, why are we having so many problems? Why can't we get anything done? Why do we disagree so much? It's almost unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I have talked to so many men. That's how they became an elder. Got a call on Friday night. And I'll ask them, did anyone train you? Anyone develop you? Anyone ask what you believe? They just assume we all believe the same thing. And then the man becomes an elder, and they find out he does not believe the same thing, and he's an elder. Then they've got to fight it out. Shoot it out. Until finally someone's eliminated. And often it's good people. They just get tired of fighting, and they step aside. Bad people stay in office. So if this is the qualification for an elder, he must know the word, he must be able to use it, you have to test somehow. I don't know how you do it. We have our way of doing it, but you must test and see, can he use the word of God? Does he even know the word of God? If you were to ask him, what are the verses on divorce and remarriage? Oh, I couldn't have a clue. What are the verses on the men's women's role? You know, if their life was ever going to be shot against the wall, they wouldn't be able to defend themselves. They couldn't find it. Now, if you have someone's a potential elder and they don't know any of those things, well, you can start teaching them. You can start helping them to get prepared in a couple of years so they know the Word of God and they can open. Notice, they've got to be able to open the Word of God and through sound doctrine exhort and encourage. They have to be able to do that. In other words, they have to know something of this book, not just that they read it once. Man asked me in a question and answer time, is an elder a person, does he have to read the whole Bible? Now, talk about a dumb question. Does he have to read the whole Bible? Reminds me of the story of a young man who came to me to take me to lunch. And I knew something was up because they never pay for lunch. And we go to lunch, and he says, I'm going to treat. And we're at lunch, and he says to me, I would like to marry your daughter. And I said, that's very nice. You're a very nice young man. You're a regular at church. But could I ask you a question? He said, yes. I said, have you ever read the whole Bible? He said, no. Then I said, you can't marry my daughter. I said, can you imagine how embarrassing it would be in the local assembly if I had to tell people my daughter's marrying a man who's never read the Bible? Now, you make sure you've read the entire Bible, and when you have, we'll talk about this again. He said, I'll get on that. So, he did eventually marry my daughter, and he's one of the elders in our church today. But I sent a little message to him. I don't think you're qualified to lead my daughter if you haven't even read your Bible. And so people ask, does an elder have to be the kind of man that's read the whole Bible? You just wonder what's going on in many churches. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of sick things going on out there. We could look at other verses. We could look at John. We could look at James. But we've looked at enough scriptures. We looked at key scriptures. The priority of teaching the Word of God in the house of God. This is the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of the Lord. We have nothing without this. All we have is our vain opinion. And frankly, I don't care about your opinion. You shouldn't care about mine because I got a lot of crazy ideas. This is the only thing that counts, that we represent the Word of the Lord, and when people come here, they have confidence they will hear from God. Not just sweet thoughts from heaven or neat stories. I told you, when I first came to Colorado and I went to a number of assemblies, they thought I was an intellectual, giving them intellectual material. All I was given was Bible exposition, but they were all raised on stories. The preachers came and told stories. They would read the Bible. Yes, they'd open the Bible. And then it would be 40 minutes of tear-jerking stories. And they thought that was preaching. That was gospeling, they called it. It was not the opening of the Word of the Lord. And if you're just going to tell stories and be a storyteller, well, I guess you could say almost anything you want. There's some pretty good stories out there. That's not our job. Now, we tell stories to illustrate the words of the Lord. Now, let me close with the witness of history. The witness of history. As we look down 2,000 years of the Christian era, we see, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that the great revivals, the great periods in the history of the church in which light has been shed upon the great doctrines of faith have all been periods in which there's a renewed preaching of the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. In the 16th century Reformation, Calvin in Geneva spent the last 15 years of his life wanting to teach consecutively and systematically from Genesis to Revelation. And many of his commentaries are an example of his preaching of the Bible through those last 15 years of his life. He had given himself over to the exposition of the Word of God. Then there was Martin Luther. If you read the life of Martin Luther, it's absolutely amazing how much this man accomplished. How much of the Word of God he was teaching every day, teaching in the Psalms in the morning, teaching in the Pauline epistles in the evening, teaching three times on Sunday, teaching theological students, teaching children, teaching the people of the local church. He was a teacher of the Bible. He loved the Psalms. He loved the Old Testament. He loved the Pauline epistles. His life was committed to the teaching of the Scriptures. That was the basis of the 16th century Reformation. And then there was a Reformation by the Puritans, and the Puritans made the sermon the central focus of their meeting. And if you look at some of their commentaries, like Owen's commentary, you have 10 volumes on the book of Hebrews. They would go into great elaborate detail. And then there was our own movement called the Brethren Movement that started in 1820s and 1830s, and it was basically a back-to-the-Bible movement. That was its characteristic, back to the Scriptures. Now, I want to show you something very interesting here. I have with me here the table of content from William Kelly's commentary on Thessalonians. He has many commentaries. But I want you to notice something. He goes verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through Thessalonians. He did not sit down and write a commentary on this. Now, some of the commentaries he sat down and wrote, like John, he sat down and wrote the whole commentary. Most of his commentaries were written by people in the audience that took shorthand, and they were lectures he gave in local assemblies where he would come midweek and he would teach right through a book. He was a Bible expositor, and a great Bible expositor, and a great handler of the original text. Brilliant, brilliant mind. But But look at his commentaries. I have every one of his commentaries. He's a great Bible expositor, and people came to hear the word of the Lord expounded systematically and consecutively, and just take a look at the table of contents. What about Harry Ironside? Well, one of the brothers in our assembly, who's in the high 90s, heard Harry Ironside many times in New Jersey. Harry Ironside would come for 2 weeks of meetings. And what he would do is he'd take a book like 1 Corinthians, and he'd take him right through that whole book of 1 Corinthians. And then he would later produce a commentary on that. That's where many of his commentaries, and he has a commentary on almost every book of the New Testament. Harry Ironside was a great Bible expositor. The early Christian brethren were great expositors. George Mueller, in his autobiography, has an incredible section where he tells you how he taught in the local church of Bethesda. And he tells that they did several methods. One was verse by verse through a book in the Bible, which he says is the best way to do it. Sometimes they would do chapter by chapter or a section by section. But he recommended that over his years of experience, he and his co-teacher, Mr. Henry Craig, who was, again, people do not realize, is a premier Hebrew scholar and Greek scholar. He was a bright man, wrote a Hebrew grammar. And the great Dean Alfred would call him on the phone. They didn't have phones. He would write him and ask him questions about textual criticism. These men were first-rate Bible men, taking people back to the Scriptures. Now, I had lost my copy of this, and I just stole it from Brother John. But I want you to look at The Preacher and His Preaching, Alfred P. Gibbs, who we've mentioned numerous times, and he has a section in here called The Expository Sermon. Of all the types of sermon, this, and perhaps the most difficult, is the best. He quotes now a man named Ray, "There may have been a great expositor who was not a great preacher, but there has never been a great preacher who has not been a great expositor." Now, he calls the expository sermon the best. And then he has a whole section in here, which you ought to read, page 242, where he gives the advantages of the expository sermon. Now, you know what an expository sermon is now, because I've defined it for you, and its content is the Word of God. Its content is the leading out of the Scriptures. That's the book we teach. Now, listen to what he says, the advantages to it. And I'm not going to keep you real long. We're almost getting done here. So if you would like to wake up right now and get ready to leave, that is a good thing to do. Here we are now. It puts the supreme emphasis on the Word of God itself, rather than on, I'd like to share some thoughts with you today. But here's what I think about the text. Did you know this week I lost my pencils and I found them? Praise the Lord. I want to tell you, have better relationships in marriage and life. I want to give you five principles of better relationships. Would you like to know how to deal with stress in your life? I'm going to give you four principles for dealing with stress in your life. Be very practical. Well, that's good. There's a place for that. But that's not the expository sermon. Number two, it makes a broad knowledge of the Scripture as a whole. The problem with the sermonettes is you never, never see the whole picture. It's just scattered sermon. When you teach a book in the Bible, you see the whole. You take Romans, for example. What book better puts together the entire Christian theology and Christian life than Romans? In one book, you can get the whole thing. Galatians is the same way. We just finished Galatians. Galatians will give you the gospel, and it will give you the Christian life, the life in the Spirit. And it's only six chapters. You can get through it in 4 months, 3 months, easily. Number three, it provides an opportunity for speaking on many passages of Scripture which would otherwise be neglected. If you take 1 Corinthians and study the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to deal with marriage and sex and men's roles and women's roles and the resurrection. You're going to deal with many topics, Christian liberty. It just goes on and on. Spiritual gifts, which normally would never be covered. You'll never hear anything. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians elders? I taught you the whole counsel of God. Let's make sure we're teaching the whole counsel of God. Number four, it will also make for a variety in the ministry of the Word. Of course, great variety in the Word of God. Number five, it enables the preacher to deal with current evils. Number six, it will deliver the preacher from the tendency to fanciful use and abuse of isolated texts. Preachers get hobby horses. They get some subjects and they become experts in those subjects, and that's all you'll hear about. It's like the preacher, every time you preach on baptism. So finally, the elder said, "Now you've got to stop preaching on this one subject. Just preach, there's other subjects. Let's start in Genesis. So he opened Genesis 1:1 and wrote about the Spirit of God who came upon the waters, and he said, there it is, baptism, right there in the book of Genesis. Okay. We get hobby horses. We preach on the same thing over and over again. Number 7, it will furnish the preacher with enough material for a lifetime of preaching. You ever hear a preacher say, I just run out of material? You got to come up with material. You know they have magazines and books you can find sermons? Well, if you teach the Bible, you'll never run out of material. There's no way. It takes lifetimes to preach the whole Bible. So Alfred P. Gibbs says it's the best sermon, and there are many advantages to the expository preaching of the Word of God. And preaching and the teaching of the Word of the Lord is to be a primary task in our church. Remember, it's not only done at the platform. Don't make the mistake to think this is the only time teaching of the Word of God happens. Remember the passages I pointed out? It can also happen from house to house. I think of ladies' home Bible studies. How many women have been saved through ladies' home Bible studies? Women who will not come to your church, but they'll go to your neighborhood Bible study. I know in our own church, I can list 5 women that I can think of very quickly who were saved through neighborhood home Bible studies. And then later the husband was reached. So Paul went from house to house teaching. The early apostles went from house to house teaching, and they also taught publicly. Teaching of the Word of God can come in many shapes and sizes. Sometimes we think this is the only place it happens. That's not true. It happens in many different places. It can happen one-on-one with a neighbor. It can happen one-on-one with your child. As you open the Word of God and take a person through the Word of God, you are expounding the Word of God. And it gives many more opportunities for people. Not everyone is a public platform speaker. Very few are. But you could be one-on-one, you can be in a home, you can be in a small group, you can have a classroom environment and do a very good job. But you may not be a public speaker, as Paul says, publicly. They were in the marketplace. Paul rented a place for 2 years and spoke publicly. They had to have some interesting presentation, or that would have been short-lived. Listen to what P.T. Forsyth writes. The real strength of the church is not in the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not. The priority of teaching the Word of God. I think I would like to stop. I have one more thing I wanted to deal with, but you know, that's almost endless. We have covered enough material, but it must be implemented. If you leave here this weekend and you say, he made me laugh, he kept me awake when I was dead tired, but you don't implement any of this, well then basically nothing will happen. And if you think you've already arrived, nothing will happen. I said to you, there's no hope for the self-satisfied man. We all have much yet to learn and much to change. Take the words of the Lord, not my words. I don't want you to take my words. Take the words of the Lord and see that they're implemented in your church. See that you're a change agent. You're seeing that the church keeps conforming to the Word of God and keeps conforming to the plan of God and the ways of the Lord. Not your traditions, the ways of the Lord. Just as a life needs to be changed, a local church is always improving, always changing. The people should see that and be excited by the local church moving forward for God, conforming itself more and more to the Lord's ways. Let us just close in prayer. I want to thank you all for being great listeners and warmly receiving me, but there's something more. You need to be doers, because the Scripture says the doer of the Word is blessed, not the hearer only. The doer of the Lord of the Word is blessed. Your assembly will be blessed. Your assembly will prosper only as you do the Word. As you bring your local church into line with the commands and the direction and the ways of Scripture, that you understand the importance of the ministry of the Word of God, that you understand the importance of the exposition of the Word of God, that you seek to develop this and improve this, that you're not satisfied with what you have, you realize that all of these things that you are doing can be done in greater depth, they can bear greater fruit, they can have long-term consequences for the next generation. So let's ask the Lord to help us through His Holy Spirit that fills us and lives within us, that guides us, moves us. Lord Father, we ask that You will help us because we are a weak people and we're easily satisfied where we are. And we find change very difficult. Sometimes we get ourselves crossway with one another. And we find that we are not what we should be. But we seem to be, at times, almost powerless to change. But we acknowledge the need for You to work mightily in our lives and in our local churches to keep us united, to keep us focused, and to move forward, to improve what You've given to us, to raise up gift, to have a future, to challenge the hearts and the minds of the whole next generation, to see that there is another generation. We do need Your help. We acknowledge this. We are dependent upon You. Help us, a needy people. We ask You to forgive us for those things we have done that have been very lackadaisical, things that have not been according to Your word and we should have known better. Protect us from so many fears that grip us and paralyze us. Make us men of courage and men of skill, men with vision, men who can see into the future. May our people be encouraged by this. May our people be lifted up, pressed forward, and equipped for every service that is performed by every saint. Give us unity of spirit, heart, and mind. Protect us from the evils of division. And help us to move forward. Increase us in Your name and for Your glory's sake, we ask. Amen. Those of you who must drive all the way back to Buffalo and other places, we wish you God's help and speed on dangerous roads at night. Please be careful. John, do you want to say some closing words or say goodbye? Go home and go to sleep.